Greetings, everyone. So good to see everybody tonight. It's always a blessed time when we come together around the elements. And I would like you to open your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Very familiar psalm. This is David's great confession psalm. And along with 32. In this psalm, we've already touched base on several elements of the series that we are on, the fact of what God had done with our sin, all because of the perfect work of Christ. Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 1, follow along and we'll read to verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I would brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Watch me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, truly amazing. We all can say as the hymn we just sung, how can it be that thou, our God, should have died for us? We were not worthy. We were rebels. We sinned against you willingly and rebelliously. And yet, you sent your Son on our behalf, for which we are grateful. And we know that we didn't even desire him. And in light of all that he is and all that he has done, it took the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration to draw us near and to embrace him. We came alive as a result of that. And so, Father, we thank you for these marvelous promises of all that you have done regarding what happened. Though we may not feel anything, yet your word made it clear that you have done these things regarding our sin, to make it vividly clear to us that all is well when we are in Christ. And Lord, may we gain strength, encouragement, comfort, and assurance from that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I started this series almost a year ago in the Lord's Supper, and I always start by opening up with Hebrews 10:23 because I think it's such an important verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And every one of the elements that I have dealt with over the months in our Lord's Supper series on what did God do with our sin had all been referenced to a promise that he did with our sin. And we need to embrace what he said regarding that. If you are in Christ, you're trusting in Christ by faith alone, and he'd work alone, then, oh, it's good. But we all struggle because in our Christian journey, we read the scriptures, we read how infinitely holy God is and how utterly sinful we are to the core, though forgiven. And yet we wonder, how in the world can we be right with this God? And it all is because of one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ. Us coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone and Him alone for salvation. That's why in 1 John 5:11 and 12, it said, this is the testimony that God had given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no wiggle room there. There are a lot of people who want to put people in heaven who don't love Christ, who never came to Christ, who hardly knows anything about Christ. But those who know Him and have come to Him have this glorious promise that He had dealt with our sin, dealt with them in their finality. We're going to be introduced to a new one. We've already touched on a few in Psalm 51. We talked about one time blotting out our transgressions, another time to be washed and cleansed from our sin. I'd like to call your attention to verse 9 and the first phrase in that. It said, hide your face from my sin. So this is David making a request to look away from my sin, to look away and not look at him and look at him from the eyes of a judge. What is interesting here, as we have dealt with before, this is, I'll try it again, the anthropomorphism of the scripture, which means we try to put human parts on a God who's a spirit. In this text, it talked about a God who can see, has eyes, and a God who has a face. Okay? And so what we have here, God had portrayed himself as if he had the face. Eventually, the second person of the Godhead will assume a human flesh in the person of Jesus, not only just have a face, but a fully framed human body. But here God is envisioned as if he had the faith with eyes that can either look intently on our sins or conversely turn away and never see them again. He is trying to communicate a concept that is a spiritual reality. Perhaps the best way to understand this, what David is asking of God, is to contrast it with what happens when God in judgment chooses to look deeply at the sin of his people. We have a very graphic example of that in Jeremiah 16. Here we have the story where we read of Israel's idolatry, especially of the southern kingdom Judah, and the impending captivity into Babylon. And what we see here is in this passage the severity of Israel's sin found in Jeremiah 16, verse 18. And first I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sin because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcass of their detestable and abominable idols. God is not happy here. He's making it clear, I'm going to pay them double. Somehow, in some way, when you get the feel of the passage, it may be that the people have grown hardened in their sin and indifferent to God's law, that they assume that God simply failed to take notice of their sinful, idolatrous ways, that he would blindly oblivious to their transgressions, so they thought. All you have to do is read the previous verse, verse 17 says it, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. So when God looks straight up at you, there's one thing where his face shines upon you. But when God's looking at you with judgment eyes, with eyes of vindication to expose your wickedness and sin, kind of like what was happening later on in the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemy, from there I will command the sword and it will slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not good. That is not good when God sets his eyes on you in a posture of judgment. You will not escape his gazing, penetrating, infallible look. Nobody can successfully hide their sin from him. And David knew this. David knew this about God, and therefore it speaks of the urgency to his appeal to God, not to look on his sin, but to look away, but not in a flippant way. And we're going to see that in a moment. Certainly, they didn't fully understand it like we can today, and you'll know in a moment. But he stressed this, that God not to look on his sin, and that he hide his face from his wicked ways. And this is very important to understand this. Thus, when we see the just as the eyes of the Lord are fixed on rebellious ways of unrepentant and defiant people, he turns his eyes away from the sin of the broken and the contrite. When you come in the spirit of contrition and humility and confession and repentance, that's the different picture. When you're rebellious and stiff-necked and you want to be defiant and refuse to repent, refuse to confess, refuse to admit I've done wrong, God is going to gaze and look right at you with the spirit of judgment, and he will execute that. Sam Storm said this, quote, "We can rejoice and rest in the truth that our iniquity is now and forever concealed from the eyes of the Lord. Not because he chooses merely to wink at sin, but because he looked on his son as guilty of the spiritual crimes that we have committed." There's the difference. He can look away from us because our sin was placed on another, and he judged his son for that. He did not turn his head simply to wink at him, pretend they don't exist. They do exist. Justice had to be served, and it was placed on the son. But there's another element that sometimes that we need to come to grips with, is when we sin, there is an element of embarrassment and shame that comes. But God did not turn his head because he's embarrassed of us. No, he knows us thoroughly. And what is rooted in the work of Christ is so perfect, so complete, so sufficient, it took care of past, present, and future sins all at once. He's like that. No, he is not embarrassed. His decision not to look on our sin is because he cast his condemning gaze upon another, his beloved son. God turns his face away from our sin precisely because he cared for us and is determined that our sin not adversely affect our relationship to him. We see that clearly. He forgives us and reconciled us as justified, reconciled, righteous in his eyes, so we can draw near to him. He looked away from our sin because someone else took it. He looked away from us to Christ to deal with that. There is an instructive occasion in David's life that kind of helped us with it because he uses the phrase a little bit. If you're taking notes, write down Psalms 3, 1 through 4. Psalm 3, we're not going to go there. I'll just work my way through it with you. It reads as follows. We did that one a long time ago, but it's still instructive. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Here David's head was bowed down low. He could not even bring himself to lift up his face and gaze upon anyone. Why? Because shame had virtually swallowed up his soul. If you understand the superscription on top of that, it is precisely when Absalom was trying to chase and dethrone his own father from the throne. So let's get the backstory of David's life at this time. Absalom was David's third son. He had a second one named Chileab, which had never mentioned other than his birth, leading many to assume that he had died early. David firstborn was Amnon. The story of how Amnon died is a repugnant one. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Tamar's brother swore revenge. It took 2 years, but Absalom finally arranged for Amnon to be killed, fearing punishment. Absalom went into exile for 3 years, and when he finally returned to Jerusalem, David refused to see him. For 2 more years passed before David and his son were reunited, but they were not reconciled. There's a difference. They came back together, but they were still at odds. Absalom's plot to take the throne from his father probably emerged gradually. He began to curry favor with the people in 2 Samuel 15. He portrayed himself as one who was interested in the people by telling them that he was far more capable of helping them with their troubles and securing justice for their complaints than was David. Did this all play into Psalm 3, which is important for us to understand? According to 2 Samuel 15:6, during that time, Absalom sold the heart of the men of Israel. Once he felt secured in his position, he made his move and he went to Hebron and assembled followers and had himself anointed king in verses 7 through 12 of 2 Samuel 15. With a considerable army behind him, he marched against his father in Jerusalem and forced David to flee, verse 13 through 17. Following a shameful period of absence from his throne. Notice that. Shameful absence from his throne. The army of David eventually prevailed. Absalom was killed contrary to his father's expressed wishes, serving only to intensify the latter pain. But that is what we have here is an amazing scene that David was driven from his throne, subjected into indescribable humiliation, not by a pagan Gentile king, but by his own son. Adam's treachery and rebellion must have crushed David's heart. Here's the important part. It was while David was fleeing the armies of Absalom, broken by the spiteful betrayal of his own child, that he sat down and wrote the words of Psalms 3. When you understand that context, then it helped us to understand a little better how it can minister to us. It was not while he sat on a golden throne with servants at his beck and call. It was not while lying on soft bed and pillow knowing that all would dwell with his family and among his people. Rather, it was in the midst of the most devastating, desperate hour that he had penned those remarkable words. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. David's anguish was no doubt magnified by the fact that his enemies were those of his own family. One of the primary tactics, and we have learned it in our study through Psalms, is that they want the enemy love to mock our faith when they have the upper hand. You see that in verse 2 of Psalms 3. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Where's your God now? We understand that feeling. And so we see here they love to undermine our faith in God that helped us. David may well have been taunted with statements like, if God is so good and so great, how come we have got the upper hand? How come you are on the run, David? Where is your God now when you need him most? Familiar term. Certainly, the wicked love to throw it out. Even add more salt to the wound when it's those who are behind his son to overthrow his kingdom. Perhaps they even threw David's sin back in his face, his relationship with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, his failure as a father to Amnon and Absalom and more. God is not going to put up with this sort of thing, David. He has abandoned you for sure. That's what we see in that line. There's no help for them and how all of the ways they can try to do that. Yet in the midst of such affliction, accusation, and abandonment, David's cry is for the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, verse 1. David knew that the psychological grip of the enemy had broken by simply turning one focus back to God. Quit listening to him. Even if you've done wrong, the only place you're going to get cleansed and forgiven is him. God. That's why I've always loved Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So he encourages himself by recalling three things about God, the last of which is especially important with our point tonight. First thing is, he said that God was the shield for him. Second was, God is his glory. This was probably David's way of saying, I have no glory of my own. You alone, O God, are the joy, boasting, and glory of my life. David was king. He could have basked in glory as a king. But God was his glory. The third is the most important one of all in our topic tonight. He called God as the one who lifts up his head. Lifts up his head. When you see in the midst of the chaos, when you read the story in 2 Samuel 15, when you come upon verse 30, it said this, so David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. This is the clash, and he's finding out the betrayal of his own son bringing army, creating essentially a civil war with the people of Israel. David left Jerusalem not only defeated but dejected, despondent, and depressed, and hung his head in shame, threw ashes, and covered himself. And yet, he knew eventually his confidence that God will elevate his face and restore his hope. But his head is then down in shame and humiliation and embarrassment because of Absalom's treachery. Despite the crushing blow in the hand of his son, his faith in God never wavered, or at least not so much as throw him into utter despair. There was always and only one who was able to restore his strength and to give him a reason to hold on his head up high. That's why when that young man who came, a little over a month ago, who was on his way to see mom who's in the hospital, and we provided some food and some gas for him. And the whole time, we all, the deacons and I who were working with this young man, the kid always kept his head down. And I asked them, will you please hold your head up so I can read your lip, so I can talk and communicate with you? And he had a hard time doing that. I ended up working with him at the end, and I remember after giving him a meal, we provided gas and some groceries to help him to get to his mom. And when I, after having a moment of time of prayer with him and handed him the ultimate question book for him to read for the gospel, and just before I left, I felt impressed, and I reached down and I said, young man, please do me a favor. You have no reason to hang your head. You're created in the image of God. Don't let people shame you. I don't know what you've been through in your life. I don't know why, but you held your head down and you didn't need to do it. You're still a creature of worth and dignity. Here, David was so dejected because of everything he was experiencing, and yet we have a God who knows how to lift our heads up. God is not going to turn his head away and embarrass at us. He's going to help us lift our heads up and strengthen us in a time such as these that David was going through. This is not arrogant to presume this, or fleshly defined, but a humble, wholehearted assurance that God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We find a lot of people hanging their head, part of it because of sin, embarrassment. The last thing we want to be is recognized and seen when they've done something maybe embarrassing or silly or something, and that they just can't handle it. They just like to get off the radar and not be seen. We certainly are that way when it comes to sin with God Almighty gazing eyes on us. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They didn't go into the garden ready to greet the Lord that night. They were hiding. God is able. People often say, I just can't bear to look at anyone in the face after that or this or that embarrassment. But God will make us able. The point of this story is that God never hangs his head or turns his faith away from us because he's ashamed of us. He turned away from us our sin because our sin was placed on another. And his penetrating gaze was upon him. And that is what we need to come to grip with and realize in the midst of this story. In verse 9 of our Psalm 51, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. We dealt with the blot out part in the other section. But here, to hide your face. Don't read it as a superficial wink and ignore and sweep it under the rug and that it didn't happen. It did happen. And sin must be judged. And it would judge on his son. Praise God. That's where our salvation lies. And he was our substitute. He bore what we should have had to bear. Oh, amazing grace. How can it be? How can it be? Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your amazing promises and constantly strengthening us and showing us how complete and how sufficient and full our salvation is. in Christ. It all comes back to Christ and what he did for us. It all comes back to his work on our behalf. We have all wandered, gone astray like sheep, done his own thing, going our own way, and yet you laid our iniquities upon him. So profound. So humbling. Oh Lord, may we never get over the wonder of your forgiveness, your work on our behalf. We wasn't even looking, and yet you sought it. You are loved because you first loved us. And for that, we are grateful and thankful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.